Luke chapter 5. And as you do that, I know our founder Wes has been here before, and even after the first service, I had several people come up to me saying that you've been sponsoring a chaplain for a while. And so, if you have your Bible open to Luke chapter 5, and as you're turning there, I'd just like to share briefly what we do as a ministry. In case you don't know, Far Reaching Ministries was started over 25 years ago. Our founder, Wes Bentley, was a missionary in Russia at the time, and the missions organization he was with asked him to get involved in Sudan because he was a Marine. He had a military background. And so in Sudan, the Muslim North was doing raids into the Christian South, and they were taking children to make them children soldiers, the boys, and to abuse the girls. And so it was very, very difficult, still is. And they realized that easy targets were the orphanages. And so you'd have 50, 60, 80 kids and just a handful of people overseeing the orphanages, and they would kidnap the entire, orphanage. And so what we began to do was to train the local pastors and arm the local pastors to protect their villages. And I know that sounds kind of crazy, but it's what you had to do at that moment to be able to protect these children. And so over time, that formalized into a chaplaincy corps and a chaplaincy agency that we've been able to train over 700 chaplains in South Sudan, and we have over 400 active chaplains as of right now. And these are, in the States, chaplains aren't combat soldiers. They work with the soldiers and with their families, but in Sudan, they don't have that luxury. So these are soldiers on the front lines, chaplains with the soldiers, pastors in their home villages. And so most of the people that know Far Reaching Ministries know us because of our work in Africa. But many people don't know is that we've expanded over the last 10 years, and we started something called Ghost Operations, which is the God's invisible hand and the hand of the Western Church training and funding the pastors and missionaries in closed countries, in Muslim-controlled countries. And so one thing you need to know about Muslims and Islam in general is that regardless of how radical you are, because there's a spectrum, obviously, but regardless of how radical you are, if you're a Muslim, your mindset is that the worst sin a human can commit is to abandon their Muslim faith to adopt any other faith. That is seen as the biggest sign of treason to their culture and their God. And so obviously, when you have a Christian pastor who's evangelizing, who's sharing about Jesus, they will be targeted. And in countries where they are governed by radical Islam, when they find these pastors, they will kill the pastor, they will kill their spouse, they will kill their parents, and they will kill their children. They will go a generation up and a generation down. And so, for example, when Afghanistan fell almost 3 years ago, we had 22 pastors there. And we knew that between them, their churches, and their families, they were all going to get killed. So we had about 200 people there. And we did a rescue operation to where we flew into a neighboring country, hiked over the mountains, met them in a neighboring a border city, were able to evacuate them. And so for the last 3 years, we're still doing this to this day, we've been evacuating Christians out of Afghanistan, and it's gotten harder and harder. There was a point where we had two planes full of refugees that we were able to rescue. Now it's really slow, but we've been able to rescue 2,000 people out of Afghanistan over the last 2.5 years that would have died otherwise. And we're continuing, like I said, to do so. We're also involved in Nigeria, in Burma, in many places, in Ukraine, and we're focusing even more so in Ukraine because we just had a trip there where we have been involved since the beginning of the war. We have 30 chaplains. We, for the first year and a half, we're feeding about 15,000 people a month. Food isn't as hard to come by as it was at the beginning of the war, so we've stopped our feeding program, but we're still, we've built 200 homes for displaced people. We are supporting widows. And lately, over the last couple of months, the subject of Ukraine has become very controversial and very political. And we have people approach us often and say, hey, should we be doing stuff in Ukraine? Isn't the government in Ukraine corrupt? I'm Mexican born and raised. I live in Mexico to this day. And Mexico, sadly, has a reputation for having a lot of corruption within the government. And so as someone who has been around corruption their entire life, I can attest to the fact that yes, the government in Ukraine is corrupt. But I have also heard that there is some corruption in the United States government. I might be wrong. Don't quote me on that. But we understand that most countries around the world have corruption, and so we don't work with governments. Other organizations can, we don't judge them, but we're a church planting missions ministry that also does wells and feeds and clothes, and we believe in true religion being helping widows and orphans, and so we believe that full-heartedly, but we don't do it through government agencies, we do it through our pastors and our chaplains. And so we were just in Ukraine, and we were doing a training for our chaplains. Like I said, we have 30 of them, and we were close to the front lines. And literally, as we were ending our training session, about 150 shells went off, or bombs went off in the city. We were getting artillery fire for over an hour, and it sounded like consistent thunder. And so in being there recently, we've realized we have two orphanages there, but we're realizing that this problem is way bigger than those two homes can manage. And so we're starting a project to build the biggest home. We have homes in Africa, we have homes in Latin America, which I will talk about. But there are so many children that have become orphans because of the war. And many of these children are being trafficked amongst soldiers because they have nobody to care for them. And because the government is utilizing all its assets to go to war, it's not taking care of these children, both children and handicapped children. And so we've just got it on our heart that we can't allow these children to suffer alone. And so we're going to, over the next year and a half, focus heavily on this home in Ukraine. So we're all over the place, as I said. But in Latin America, which is the part that I get to oversee, about 2 years ago, we got a call from Joe Foch, who's the pastor of Calvary Philadelphia. And he said, hey, we've got a missionary who is working in Latin America, and he's rescuing children from sex trafficking and organ harvesting. And he's working with local law enforcement, but he's in over his head. He's got no funding. He's just there by himself. And this seems like something right up your alley. And so we sent somebody from our board, somebody who was in the intelligence service for 25 years, 10 of those years in the highest ring. And I try not to be too graphic with these presentations, but this part is pretty graphic. We went on, or he went rather, on one of these operatives, and the criminals were tipped off. So it was an unsuccessful operative. But when we got there, the criminals had left, but they had left behind the three bodies of three lifeless children that they had extracted their organs. And so, like I said, we're in a lot of war zones. We have 72 of our chaplains that have been killed. We have dozens of our pastors and missionaries in the Middle East that have been killed. We've seen many, many things that are extremely disturbing. Yet even for our organization, that jolted us. And so when this board member got back, he sat down in the ministry and said, we need to use our entire force as a ministry and get behind this, because this is not okay. So that was about 2 years ago. And so we purchased a home in this country. We don't say what country it is for security reasons, but we were able to purchase a home that had a capacity for 30 children, and we were able to rescue all 30 children. We increased the size of the home we built, and we increased the capacity to 45 children. We were able to rescue another 15. And earlier this year, we increased the capacity to 16, and we were able to rescue another 15 children. And that takes us to the current capacity of the home. So to me, it's extraordinary that within 2 years, we've already been able to rescue and house and see the transformation of 60 beautiful boys and girls that were living an incredibly difficult situation. And so, yeah, I mean, that's something worth celebrating. And so what we realized, I was a pastor for 12 years before coming on board with Far Reaching Ministries to oversee that specifically. And one thing that we've talked about as an organization is it's not enough just to rescue children. Sadly, there's a lot of things that have to go wrong in a culture for this to be permitted. And so if we rescue children but don't address the underlying reasons as to why this is happening, they will just go out and get another child. And so in America, when we think of human trafficking, we assume that it's a child that was abducted at a Walmart or a mall, and that their parents are frantically looking for them. In impoverished countries, that's not the way it works. They will go to villages, to criminals, and there will be impregnated teenagers, sometimes 12, 13, 14 years old, and they will offer them money for their child. And so you'll see in a minute, the video, the kids that we have are all extremely young because they've been abused, some of them, since they were months old. And so it's different than what you imagine. Like I said, it's not children being abducted, but rather children being sold by their parents. Once again, if you know anything about Hispanic culture, you know how mama bear, you know, Hispanic moms are and how protective they are. And so the fact that Hispanic mothers are selling their children speaks to the level of what Paul calls a seared conscience. And that is the result of being far from God. Only somebody who is far from God will do this. And so we know, like I said, that it's got to be a two-pronged operation where we're rescuing children, but we're planting churches as well. So last year, we were able to plant 6 churches in cartel-controlled territories. This year, we're going to plant another 7 churches. And so that's what I get to be a part of and what I'm happy to share with you. But I also want to get into God's word. And so I had already asked you to open to Luke chapter 5. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the entire story, which is 11 verses, and then we'll pray, and then I'll pick out a couple ideas out of this story to meditate on. It says, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesareth. He saw 2 boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them, and they were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little bit from land. He sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, and said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men.' So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." Jesus, I thank you so much for the opportunity to consider your word together with this beautiful church. And as we ponder what it means to be transformed by you and what it means to be used by you to transform cultures and neighborhoods and churches and cities, I just pray that we would understand that you have put us on earth with a purpose. And that purpose is not mere survival. That purpose is not just to make it through to next Friday. That purpose is to make a dent and a difference in this world that so desperately needs you. And so I pray that we would take courage and know that you are with us and you are commissioning us, but that you also want to work in us before you work through us. I pray that you would enlighten us to that in Jesus' name. Amen. When you see this story, the way it reads, you would assume that this is the first encounter between Jesus and Peter, where Jesus needs a boat because the multitudes are pressed about him, and he gets into an unknown fisherman's boat to be able to put some distance between him and the people, to be able to project his voice and preach. But people that study, scholars that study the timeline will tell us that this isn't the first encounter between Jesus and Peter. That's found in John. But they'll even say that this likely isn't even the first time that Peter receives a calling from Jesus. They believe that it is likely that Peter has been following Jesus for a couple months before this happens, which that changes the story from a first encounter to something that happened along the timeline of Peter knowing Jesus. What I mean by that is Peter has this encounter in this story where he falls at Jesus' feet and says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And what's happening there, in Jewish culture, they believe that if you saw God, you would die. That's clear in the Old Testament. So what is happening here is that Peter, after months of being with Jesus, is finally realizing who Jesus is. Not just a prophet, not just a rabbi, not just a teacher, not just a good man. He's God in human form, and he's terrified. And the question is, how could he have been in front of Jesus, following Jesus, serving Jesus, loving Jesus for months without coming to that conclusion before? And that shows me something. I have 4 points for us based on this story. The first one is, it is possible to be with Jesus and not necessarily know Jesus. I didn't read my notes, so let me say it as how I have it on my notes. Being with Jesus doesn't mean you know Jesus. And I know that's a challenging thought, because we assume that if we come to church and we're committed and we're genuine, that means that we know Jesus. But this isn't a diss. This isn't me saying that some people are hypocrites. Some people, like Peter, are genuine. Peter is committed to Jesus, yet he still didn't know who Jesus was. This is a dumb analogy, but I use it because it helps me understand the difference between knowing about Jesus and actually knowing Jesus, or even being influenced by Jesus and being genuine in your appreciation of Jesus and actually knowing him. I've been a Laker fan my whole life. I am Mexican, but my father is an American missionary who was born in L.A., so my dad was a Lakers fan growing up. I've been a Laker fan my whole life, and as a teenager, it was kind of the Kobe Bryant era. And so I grew up watching Kobe Bryant, and if there's any other Kobe Bryant fans, maybe two or three in this room, you know that Kobe Bryant was more than just a basketball player. He was an example of work ethic and discipline and determination. And so those of us who admired Kobe admired him not just for his skill on the basketball court, but his work ethic outside of it. And so growing up, I really wanted, they call it Mamba mentality, I really wanted to have Mamba mentality. And even as a pastor, I'd remember times that I'd have a migraine, or I'd feel super sick, and I'd feel like, I'm going to go preaching because Kobe would have gone out. You know, just this kind of influence that he had on me, so much so that when he passed years ago, I was genuinely sad. I mean, I've had people that aren't that close, but people that I know pass away, that it affected me less than a person I'd never met in my life passing away. So, could we say that I had a genuine affection for Kobe Bryant? Absolutely. Could we say that Kobe Bryant influenced my life and even my worldview? I know that sounds dramatic, but yes, we could even say that. Can we say that I knew Kobe Bryant? Even if I shook his hand a couple times, could you say I know Kobe Bryant? No. There is a difference between love, affection, appreciation, commitment, sacrifice for, and actually knowing somebody. Many Christians, and I wouldn't ask you to raise your hand because it's not true for obviously all Christians, there's many Christians that who do have a beautiful, deep relationship with Jesus, but many Christians, that describes their relationship with Jesus, that you love him, that you're committed to him, that you want to be obedient to him. But in your heart of hearts, if you're honest, you would say, my relationship with Jesus is still superficial. It's not where I would like it to be. Like I said, don't raise your hand. But the question is, how do you move beyond that? And that's what this story is about. Because Jesus sees that in Peter, and it's through this story that Jesus calls Peter to go deeper in his relationship with God. I love this story, because the stories that we read in the Gospels are not just describing what happened, but are also life lessons to learn. And so when Jesus goes to Peter and says, hey, let's go into the deep, it's not just that Jesus wants to go fishing, but there's something happening to illustrate what it means to go deeper in your relationship with God. So point number one is being with Jesus does not necessarily mean you know Jesus. Point number two is it is in deep waters where you will find him. And that works really well because in English, being in deep waters is an idiom for being in a difficult season. And the reality is that it is impossible, and I repeat, and I want to be really clear with this, it is impossible to have a deep and meaningful relationship with Jesus if you've never gone through suffering and been held by him in the midst of suffering. You can love him, you can be genuine, but as far as deep, real commitment, it's like a romantic relationship. When you're dating, Are you in love? Yeah. But how deep is that relationship? Definitely not as deep as when you go through some hardships together, as when you embrace each other and cry, as when you learn to forgive each other. All these things make a human relationship deeper. Likewise, with the divine relationship, it's not until you encounter difficulty that your relationship with God will deepen. My dear brothers and sisters, I wish this were not the case. I wish you could have intimacy with God without having to face the dark night of the soul. But that's not the way it works. Jesus said, this is the least quoted promise in all of Scripture. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. I grew up in the 90s and 2000s where it was very popular to put Bible verses on your bumper sticker, on your car, or on your fridge, on a magnet, or embroidered on a pillow. And, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or I know the plans that I have for you, and they're for good and hope. You know what promise I never saw printed on a mug? In this world, you will have tribulation. You know, as you're pouring your morning coffee. But that is a promise that Jesus makes. But that's not the entirety of the promise. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. See, it is the hardship that will remind you that God is with you. And this is a promise. God will never allow you to suffer alone. I know this is not a popular message, but Paul says to know him and the fellowship of his suffering. And I know it's not popular, but it should be. Once again, don't raise your hand, but how many people here have gone through a dark season, through pain, through sadness, through grief, through rejection, through betrayal? And there's a part of you that says, God, where are you? And if our eyes could be open, we would see that it is he who's sustaining us in those dark moments. Like Peter, that when he began to sink, it was God's hand that lifted him out of the ocean. My friend, if you made it through the dark night, it's because Jesus was holding you. And you know that, and it creates intimacy. So number one, being with Jesus doesn't necessarily mean you know Jesus. In deep waters is where you will find him. Point number three, and I'll go a little bit faster with the next two points. Before he commissions you, he will allow you to come to the end of yourself. Now, the reason I say this is because in the story, Peter tries fishing all night and catches nothing. And now, I know many people here fish. I'm sure deep sea fishing is a big thing. I live in a coastal town in Mexico that's huge on fishing. My dad didn't grow up fishing. And the first time he went fishing, he took me, I was 15, and we went deep sea fishing. And we were using sardines as bait because we were expecting to have, you know, several, you know, 20, 30-pound fish each time we would cast. And it took him about 4 hours before he actually got a fish. And what happened was the sardine got dislodged, and he somehow hooked a fish about half the size of the sardine by the fin. And he pulled it out, and we were like, you should have just kept the sardine. And so when we think about fishing all night and catching nothing, those of you who are fishermen have had that experience. I was just talking to a friend who went fishing for marlin, and they were on the boat for 8 hours and didn't catch anything. So that happens. But these guys are commercial fishermen using two boats and a big net that they would circle around, and they were expecting to pull out dozens of fish every time they pulled out this heavy net. And so for them to not have caught anything, can you imagine the frustration? Can you imagine even the anger? And then, after fishing all night, catching nothing, washing their nets, so they're ready to go home, Jesus asks for their boat to preach, and so they're listening to Jesus preach, and I'm sure it was great, but I'm sure he was exhausted, talking about Peter. Then after Jesus finally ends his message, he turns to Peter, and Peter's about to say, let's go home and get some rest. Jesus says, hey, Peter, want to go fishing? It would have been justified for Peter to have said, absolutely not. Terrible fishing. We should fish at night, not during the day. You've already been, you know, preaching and projecting your voice and scaring the fish. You want to go fishing? Let's go tomorrow. But he didn't. He obeyed. And he went fishing, and he had a miraculous catch, and that was his watershed moment. And so the idea here is, why did Jesus allow Peter to fail before he saw the blessing? And the answer is because God will allow you to come to the end of yourself before he begins to use you. And once again, I hate to be the bearer of bad news. These are difficult concepts within Christianity. We wish that we had the Midas touch and that everything we did turned to gold and everything we touched turned to gold. But the reality is, as a Christian, God will allow you to come to the end of yourself before he begins to use you, because if not, it would be human nature for you to believe that he blessed you because you were responsible for that blessing. If Peter hadn't failed the night before, and Jesus said, let's go fishing, and Peter says, yes, and they have a miraculous catch, what do you think would have gone through Peter's mind? I'm a pretty good fisherman. But it was his previous failure that made him realize that the catch had nothing to do with his capacity. It had everything to do with God's grace. He will allow you to come to the end of yourself. So once again, if you're going through hardship, God is with you. If you're going through failure, maybe God has allowed that so that when he does bless you, you can look up to the heavens and realize every good and perfect gift comes from above. And final point, he left it all to follow him. I love the fact that he left the miraculous catch, that he didn't negotiate. I would have probably been like that. I think I have less faith than Peter. Because for Peter, the fish weren't just fish. It wasn't just food. It was money. It's a fisherman. That's what he does for a living. And if he had the best catch of his life, I would have been like, okay, Jesus, you know what? I know you want me to follow you. I'm digging this whole fisher of men thing. Give me 24 hours. I'll sell the fish. We'll have some extra pocket change, and then we can be on the road. But he left the fish. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Christian pastor and theologian in Nazi Germany, who was actually incarcerated and killed under the Nazis, said this: when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. That Christianity, at its core, is about being willing to die so that others might live, and being willing to die so that you can experience true life. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And here's the catch. For us, that is hyperbole. You know, I've lost my life because, you know, I had all these things going for me, and then I became a Christian, and I decided to embrace a life of simplicity. Okay, if that's your case, that's beautiful. But for the majority of Christians around the world, this is a real risk, that losing their life for his sake is something that could actually happen. I've been in correspondence with a pastor who is in a town where the cartel asked him for what they call his security money, which means you have to pay a monthly fee, and if you don't pay it, they'll kill you or they'll kill a family member. And usually the cartel doesn't mess with churches, but they went to his church and they said, hey, you need to be paying this amount, and if you don't, we're going to kill you or we're going to kill your kids. And he called me and he said, hey, this is happening. And I know it's serious because two Catholic priests didn't pay and they killed him in his same town. And I'm not going to pay. And pray for me. We've been in correspondence for 2 weeks. He hasn't paid. But he knows this might cost him his life. And I told him, why don't you flee? And he sent his wife and his daughter away for some time. But he's there. And he says, I don't feel like I can leave the flock from one day to another. They need me. They're all suffering just as much as I am. And it's hard to understand. Even for me as a Mexican, it's hard to understand. One of the churches we're going to sponsor next year is a missionary. He's got two small girls, a three-year-old and a six-year-old, and he's in a really tough part where they, last year, killed 12 people like two blocks away from his church. And I asked them, are you afraid for your well-being? And he said, you know what, Jonathan? We've been so busy that I haven't even had time to think about that. And when he said that, I thought, the majority of people would look at him and say, that's wrong. You should not put your life at risk if you have small kids, and you shouldn't put your kids at risk by being a missionary in a dangerous part of the world. Until you consider that this is the reality for the majority of Christians around the world. That being a Christian, for many people, is a death sentence. And not only that, for example, right now we have 100 missionaries in Nigeria, and the Nigerian north is Muslim and extremely violent. We have missionaries that have gone, and the first week their missionaries get killed. And the question is, why? Why go to a place where it's likely you'll get killed? Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And these people understand the concept of the value of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. When I was a pastor, we would do tours, and we were going through a really dangerous part of Mexico, and we got stood up by the cartel. We got passed by a truck. They blocked the two-lane highway. Four armed men with AK-47s jumped out of the car and pointed their guns at our bus. We tried to pull a U-turn. It was a two-lane highway, and it's a 45-passenger charter bus. So the U-turn turned into like a 3-point turn. It turned into like a 15-point turn as we were trying to get out of there. And we were able to do a U-turn. Everybody was worried, obviously. And I called my dad to let him know what happened, to let him know we were going to cancel the next event because we couldn't get into the city. And I expected sympathy, but my dad's old school, and he's been a pastor for 45 years, and he's just got a different mindset. And so I called him and I said, Pops, we're going to have to cancel. We just got set up at gunpoint by the cartel. Everybody's really stressed and anxious and afraid. And without hesitation, he said this, don't cancel. If you have to go by yourself, go by yourself, but don't cancel. Because Christians for the past 2,000 years have been putting themselves in harm's way because they believe in the power of the gospel. And if you cancel, you're telling this church that their city is too dangerous for Jesus to be preached in. And those words, as a pastor, I didn't know how much I would need them now that I'm involved in a ministry that literally is around death all the time. Christians have, for the past 2,000 years, have put themselves in harm's way because they believe in the power of the gospel. And there's some things that are worth dying for. And my question is, when we look at the sacrifice of Christians to share the gospel with those that are far from Jesus, and we say, why? My answer is, how many Stephens do you need before you get a Paul? You know, how many martyrs? Tertullian said that it's the blood of the martyrs that waters the church. And that's true around the world. I want to show you guys a quick video. This is the home that we built, and they had some issues with sound on the first service. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to count down because it's two different places. One's going to play the video, one's going to play the sound. So that might help them sync it. So I'm going to show you the video. Thank you. I know that video is hard to watch because even though it's just beautiful little girls playing, just the fact of grappling with the idea that there's monsters that have hurt them intentionally, it's really hard. And the little blonde girl, I get asked all the time, oh, is she a missionary's kid? Because she's so lively and fair skin, and you wouldn't expect that for Latin America. But her mother is a prostitute that was impregnated by a foreigner. We actually have about three or four girls that are blue-eyed and completely fair-skinned, and it's because of their fathers. There were clients of their mother, and sadly, these kids get categorized as premium, and people pay more for them, and they have the worst stories of abuse. And to me, it's such a contrast, this little beautiful girl who's my daughter's age. And every time I see her, she yells at me. She's like, amigo! And she's just so cute. I mean, you can just tell from the video how lively she is. But when they get to the home, they're broken. And it's through love and grace and Jesus that their little hearts are mended. And they have, it's a work in process. It's a lot for them. But when you see them, when they get to our home and how they look a couple months after, you see that their childhood aspirations are restored, and it's beautiful. Once again, we're so committed to planting churches as well, to taking the gospel to these places, because we understand the power of the gospel. I understand the power of the gospel. My grandfather, on my mother's side, was a high-up cartel mobster in a border town in Mexico that was killed when my mother was five. And my mother's family had to scatter. And if you know anything about psychology, most people tend to fall in love with people that share the same flaws as their parents. And so it is very likely statistically that my mother would have married a mobster and that I would have been born in that family and that my kids would have been born in that environment. But my mom became a Christian and married a Christian missionary and pastor. And so my life story started off completely different than it would have because one person shared the gospel with my mother. And my children's life, and probably my children's children and their children's life, will be changed eternally because my mom became a Christian. And so we believe in that. We believe that the way to long-term reach these countries is through church planting and sharing the gospel. And we will do both because our hearts break to see little girls and boys being abused. But it also breaks to, as Habakkuk said, see a people that perish for lack of knowledge. And because their hearts are far from God and they need to be shared the reality of the good news. And so I have three areas where you can get involved if you'd like to. The first one is, these are the pastors in Latin America. Like I said, there's six of them that we have planted and that we're currently funding, and seven more that we're going to do next year. So if you'd like to sponsor a pastor, obviously we have to raise a lot of money for them. The sponsorships are $75 a month. Like I said, we have to raise several sponsors per each pastor, but if you'd like to sponsor a pastor, it's $75 a month. We also have pastors in the Middle East. We have several pastors that we just rescued from Afghanistan that are looking for sponsorships. So if your heart is leaning that way and you'd like to sponsor a pastor. And then the home that you saw in the video has actually been completely funded. People have been extremely generous for that. Now in Ukraine, we're realizing that there's so many kids that are being trafficked because they've been orphaned in the war. And we're starting our largest home in the entire world in Ukraine. And so we're trying to build a surplus of the kids we currently have. So the new home will be focused on sex trafficking and children with mental disabilities. And so if you'd like to sponsor a child, it's $75 a month. It's really important as we go out and speak at churches that we're clear that we don't want you to take money that you're currently giving to your church and give it to our organization. I know how compelling this is. I know how your heart breaks for what we've talked about. And I know many, many people here would say, I want to sponsor a pastor. I want to sponsor a child. But don't justify it saying, okay, I give this much to the church, and so if I just give a little bit less to the church and give, then I can do, kill two birds with one stone. What we teach, what we believe the Bible teaches, is that we give to our church first, and then we give to missions above and beyond that. And so for some of you, you can do both. And for most of you probably can do both, and if you do so, God bless you. For some of you, right now is not the season, and that's understandable. But we want you to be faithful to your local church. And for some of you, you do the numbers, run the numbers, and you say $75 a month. I mean, if I go out to dinner with my family, it ends up being more than that, and I'd like to do more than just a kid, and you want to do a kid and a pastor, you can do so as well. The idea is this: what is God putting on your heart to do, and to be faithful to that? Because evil men do not ask for permission to do evil. And evil men have a diabolical initiative, and many, many good men are idle. And they will hide behind phrases like, I just don't know what to do, which is a shame when evil men are not undecisive in that way. And I know that if God's men show the same initiative and the same resolve that evil men do, this would not happen and this would not fly. We have code names for all we do, and our code name for our home you saw is Little Starfish. And it's based out of a story where there's a storm that blew a bunch of starfish out on the sand, and there's a kid that goes out and all excited starts throwing them back, and there's tens of thousands of them. And an old man yells at the kid and says, what are you doing? You're wasting your time. There's too many of them. What you're doing doesn't matter. And as he throws another one in, he says, it mattered for that one. We ought to do for one what we wish we could do for all. And in so doing, we'll change the world. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much for the opportunity that you give me to be here with this wonderful church. And as I know that it is the first Sunday of the month and we get to participate of communion and the Lord's Supper, would we be reminded that you gave all to rescue us, and that that would be simmering in our heart as we transition out of the service, that we might ask you, how can I give my life so that others might live? In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.